Now, Scripture can be handled in different ways. It's good sometimes to take a big passage and identify the broad themes holding together a whole chapter, or perhaps more than a chapter, and God willing, that's what we'll do this evening. But it's good at other times to take a small passage and probe then the finer details of a single verse, or perhaps less than a verse, and that's what we're doing this morning. We're concluding our series in 1 Corinthians 15 with a consideration of just its final verse, verse 58. And there are four things that I would like us to notice this morning in this verse. And first of all, a loving pressure. A loving pressure. So in this long chapter, commands and exhortations have been few and far between. Paul's main concern has been simply to argue for and explain the nature of our future resurrection. And by the way, while there are passages with a higher density of commands and exhortations, there are also vast swathes of the New Testament where the proportions are pretty similar to what we have here in 1 Corinthians 15, which is why I think we need to be careful about coming to the Bible always looking for some very practical, very nitty-gritty application. You know, what's this passage telling me about how I should treat my colleagues today? What's this passage telling me about how I should use my money today? That kind of thing. Because very often the passage isn't telling us anything like that. Often the passage is simply saying, get your head around this truth. Take on board this dimension of the gospel. That's the application. And of course, if we do get our heads around that truth, if we do take on board that dimension of the gospel, that will, over time, change the way that we treat our colleagues and use our money. Far more profoundly, in fact, than a whole load of commands and exhortations would. But we need to appreciate this is how the New Testament often works. The application is often just understand this. Understand this aspect of our salvation. And in the case of 1 Corinthians 15, understand the magnificent future that awaits us at the end of time. So that's a bit of an aside. But anyway, commands and exhortations, as I say, have been few and far between in this chapter. But here now in verse 58, we do actually have a pair of commands. Be steadfast, Paul says, and be immovable, Paul says. Well, the two things being commanded there, steadfastness and immovableness, they're pretty much synonymous. So it's really one kind of attitude to which Paul is exhorting the Corinthian believers. After a turbulent week at Westminster, Theresa May is still our Prime Minister. And some then have condemned her as a woman who's living in denial. The game's up. She's run out of ideas. She should step down immediately. Others, however, have praised her tenacity. That's a word that I've encountered several times in the press these past few days. They've praised her tenacity. And whether or not then you would use that word in connection with Mrs. May, it's an appropriate word in connection with our text this morning. Tenacity is the attitude to which Paul is exhorting the Corinthian believers, the refusal to be knocked off course. And I suppose if this were just an isolated verse, it could be moral tenacity that Paul is talking about. And certainly that would be appropriate for the Corinthians. And at other times, that is what Paul is exhorting the Corinthians. Moral tenacity, that is sticking stubbornly to right behavior and holy living. But coming at the end of a chapter that has been tackling wrong theology, a denial of the resurrection of the dead. Remember, that's been the underlying issue. It's more likely, I think, that this exhortation here in verse 58 has in mind doctrinal tenacity. Not so much here moral tenacity, but doctrinal tenacity. That is sticking stubbornly to the truth of the gospel. And doctrinal tenacity is such an important quality, isn't it? No less important for us this morning than it was for Paul's original readers. In July last year, Justine Greening, who at that time was a cabinet minister, she was speaking to Sky News about LGBT rights. And in that connection, she made this comment. She said, "It is important that the church keeps up and is part of a modern country." A few days later, Matthew Roberts, who is the minister of the Presbyterian Church in York, where Bethan worshipped, he wrote an excellent letter to Justine Greening, giving three reasons why the true Church of Jesus Christ wouldn't be changing its position on human sexuality. And this was the first reason that he gave, because he said, "We have a greater view of history than you." And he continued in this way. He said, "You clearly believe, along with many secular people, that trends in modern society have a universal force which all people must submit to. To us, giving such significance to trends in public opinion in one part of the world in one tiny period of history is tragically narrow-minded. We serve the Son of God, whose arrival on earth in human flesh was planned from before the foundation of the world, towards whose return to judge the world history is inexorably moving, and who is right now calling all people to join the kingdom of God, in which we are saved from our corrupt hearts and transformed by the Holy Spirit into people fit to serve the living God. That being the case, we are hardly going to abandon God's standards to fit in with the whims of this or any other human society." And later then, in his concluding paragraph, he laid down this challenge to Justine Greening. "Call us bigots. Legislate against us. Deprive us of our jobs. Throw us to the lions if you wish. But you will never make us embrace your view of history, accept your version of love, or serve your secular deities. The Church of Jesus Christ is not so easily overcome." And that's a good example then of the kind of tenacity that Paul is talking about here. It may increasingly be abhorrent in 21st century Britain to claim that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that that is the only legitimate context for sexual activity. It may be increasingly abhorrent to claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to God and faith in him the only escape route from hell. It may be increasingly abhorrent to claim that every human life, however embryonic, however old or disabled, is sacrosanct. Just as it was abhorrent in first century Corinth to claim that the physical body will rise again. But for us, the responsibility is the same as it was for our Corinthian counterparts. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Be tenacious. When John Knox, the 16th century Scottish reformer, was on his deathbed, he asked his wife to read to him from the Bible, and to read to him from, and this was his phrase, "from where I cast my first anchor." From where I cast my first anchor. She knew exactly what he meant. She got the Bible and she opened it up to John chapter 17, and she read from there. At the beginning of his Christian life, Knox had cast his anchor into the great truths of that passage where, as you know, Jesus, on the brink of his passion, prays to his heavenly Father. And here was Knox now, at the end of his life, a life full of battles and assaults of all different kinds, and the anchor was still holding. And all of us at conversion, we cast our anchor into the glorious truths of the gospel, those truths that we affirmed in our first hymn this morning. I believe, I believe, I believe. Let us make sure that on our deathbeds, the anchor is holding still. We're still grounded in, still wedded to those great truths of the Christian gospel. But you might be wondering what all of this has got to do with my first heading, a loving pressure. Well, this is the thing. Paul's command here, it's a robust command then, isn't it? It isn't a command to the Corinthians to put up their feet and pamper themselves a bit. We might say it's the command of a sergeant major rather than the command of a therapist. Be steadfast, be immovable. He's been insistent with them here. He's putting pressure on them, which might to some seem a bit strange, given that he begins his sentence expressing affection for them. My beloved brothers, he says. You might think, well, if he loves them so much, shouldn't he be a bit more accommodating and not give them such a hard time for denying the resurrection of the dead? Well, the answer to that is no. Their denial of the resurrection of the dead is wrong and dangerous. And it's precisely because he loves them so much that he won't accommodate them and indulge them and say to them, oh, it's okay, if you want to go down that route, then you have my blessing in going down that route. This pressure that he's putting on them here in this verse, it isn't a contradiction of the love that he expresses for them in this verse. It's a manifestation of the love that he expresses for them. It's a loving pressure. And living as we do in a culture where love has been so emasculated and has become such an insipid concept, a concept so thin-skinned and easily offended, we need to be clear that when a preacher calls on a congregation to repent and believe the gospel or go to hell, or when an elder tells a church member your behavior in this situation or that situation is dishonoring to your heavenly Father, or when a parent rebukes and disciplines an erring child, it's not a nasty, heartless, unloving thing that preacher or elder or parent is doing. Now, of course, it can be done in a completely wrong spirit. That's certainly true. But there's nothing inherently nasty or heartless or unloving about it. It may well be a loving pressure that is being exerted, of the same kind that Paul is exerting here in our text this morning. And so that's the first thing for us to notice, a loving pressure. But then notice with me, secondly, a laborious participation. A laborious participation. So in this spirit then of steadfastness and immovableness regarding the resurrection of the dead, the Corinthians, Paul says, are to be abounding always in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, the thing we really need to establish here is what Paul means by the work of the Lord. Some interpret it as a reference to everything we ever do as Christians. Our studying, our paid employment, our household chores, our recreational pursuits, our eating and sleeping and washing and travelling. It's all to be done to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. It's all to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father, Colossians 3:17. Therefore, it's all the work of the Lord. Now, I'm very much drawn to that interpretation because I think there is still often this idea in Christians' minds that God isn't all that interested in the ordinary stuff of daily life. I read an article earlier this year by a Christian brother whom I know and whom I respect greatly. But at one point in this article, he quoted approvingly someone else who said this: to pay my bills, I am a lawyer, but my main business is to win people to Jesus Christ. Which sounds very much to me as though my being a lawyer has no inherent value. It's not a sphere in which I glorify God as I sit at my desk each day and apply the skills that he has given me to the tasks at hand. No, it's just a worldly, secular thing whose only value is the paying of bills. It's a necessary evil which unfortunately must take its place in my life alongside the really important stuff, the bit that God is actually interested in. And that's wrong. That's completely unrecognizable from New Testament Christianity. Eric Liddell, who knew what it was to win people to Jesus Christ and who died at the age of 43 in a Japanese prison camp, such was his desire to do so, he could also say, couldn't he, God has made me fast and when I run, I feel his pleasure. God takes pleasure in his people running and pursuing their legal profession. And according to a couple of New Testament passages, even carrying out their slave labors. When it's done for his glory, he takes pleasure in it. So as I say, because it's such an important and neglected theme, I'm drawn to that interpretation of this verse along the lines of 1 Corinthians 10:31 and Colossians 3:17, whereby the work of the Lord refers to everything we ever do as Christians. But however much I may be drawn to that, I think I have to conclude that Paul, in fact, is making a different point here than he makes in those other two texts I've just mentioned. The work of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 15:58 isn't, I think, everything we ever do as Christians. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, if that were the meaning, it wouldn't really make sense to speak of abounding in the work of the Lord. If the work of the Lord is everything we ever do, then you can't really do more of it. And then, secondly, in terms of how Paul writes, the phrase, the work of the Lord, sounds like something more specific than everything we ever do. Now, it's not a common phrase, by any means, in Paul's letters, but it does have points of contact in other texts. Let me mention two texts for starters. First of all, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. In Ephesians 4, 12, we don't have the work of the Lord, but we do have the work of ministry. So it's a reasonably similar phrase. And what is that then? What is the work of ministry there in Ephesians 4:12? Well, if you read the surrounding verses, you'll see it's believers playing their part in the body of Christ, building one another up, seeking one another's growth and maturity in the faith. That's the work of ministry in Ephesians 4:12. And then the other text to mention at this point is Philippians 2, verse 30. And there we have the phrase, the work of Christ. So that's even closer to the work of the Lord, because of course the Lord is Christ. So what's the work of Christ there in Philippians 2:30? Well, Paul is in prison, and the Philippian church has sent one of its members, a man called Epaphroditus, to Paul to minister to the apostle there in prison, particularly by delivering to him a whole load of provisions. And that's what Paul is referring to then when he uses this phrase in Philippians 2:30, the work of Christ. He's talking about Epaphroditus and this mission of encouragement and support that Epaphroditus has undertaken. That is the work, he says, of Christ. And we see then from those two texts a picture beginning to emerge. What is the work of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 15:58? Well, if those texts are anything to go by, the work of the Lord is active participation in the life of God's people, serving others and meeting needs within the church. And if that interpretation is strongly suggested by those forays into Ephesians and Philippians, it's confirmed when we come closer to home. Because actually Paul does use the exact phrase, the work of the Lord, on one other occasion. And you should know where it is, because Alan read it this morning. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, just a few verses later, and verse 10. Where Paul says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, an interesting comment, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. Now, two things to say about that. First, the work of the Lord in that verse then is again church-focused, ministering to others. Paul has said back in chapter 4, verse 17, I am sending you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So what's Timothy going to do when he comes to Corinth? He's going to remind people of the truth. He's going to teach. He's going to teach and exhort. And that was then the work of the Lord that Timothy was engaged in. It's this church-focused ministering to others. And then the second thing to say here, I think John MacArthur is probably right when he comments, Paul is talking in verse 58 of chapter 15 about abounding in the work of the Lord. In chapter 16, verse 10, about Timothy doing the work of the Lord. And we assume then that the passage in between is about the work of the Lord. So MacArthur is saying that the double use of this phrase, separated by some intervening verses, probably indicates the theme of those intervening verses. They are about the work of the Lord. So how are they? How are the verses in between our text this morning and chapter 16, verse 10, how are they about the work of the Lord? Which bits exactly? Well, how about verses 2 and 3, where the Corinthian believers are to give financially to help their brothers and sisters in the church in Jerusalem? That's the work of the Lord. How about verse 6, where the Corinthian believers are to help Paul on his onward journey, that is, supply his material needs, just like Epaphroditus, in fact, in that other passage we were talking about. That's the work of the Lord. How about verse 11? I know, strictly speaking, it doesn't come in between, but it's still closely connected to verse 10, where the Corinthian believers are similarly to help Timothy on his onward journey, supplying his material needs. That's the work of the Lord. And again, then, it's clear here that, as in Ephesians 4:12 and Philippians 2:30, the work of the Lord, it's this church-focused ministering to others. It's this participation in the life of God's people. And in my heading then, my second heading, I termed it a laborious participation. And the reason for that is that in the last part of our text, verse 58, you'll notice Paul replaces the phrase, the work of the Lord, with another phrase, your labour. And he could have said then, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your work for him is not in vain. He could have used the same phrase again, but he uses instead this strong word, labour. And it's another way then of saying the same thing. The work of the Lord is the same thing as your labour. Which means that this work of the Lord, this church-focused ministering to others, this participation in the life of God's people, it's a laborious participation. It's not effortless. It's not a sinecure. It's a strenuous business. It takes its toll. That's what Paul is indicating. Now, of course, in the case of Epaphroditus, whom we talked about a moment ago, that toll is obvious. I mean, taking that gift to Paul doubtless involved a fairly dangerous journey. And then once he'd arrived, he hardly had five-star accommodation to stay in. He'd have stayed with Paul in his prison cell. That's probably why he became very ill. You remember how Paul says in that same passage in Philippians 2 that Epaphroditus almost died helping me. So in his case, the toll that this work of the Lord took is obvious. Often, it may be less obvious. When you prepare a meal for a brother or sister to whom you're extending hospitality, when you spend several hours preparing a Bible study for your fellow church members, when you squeeze into your schedule a visit to an elderly believer who can't get out of her house very often, you're not journeying hundreds of miles and then sleeping on the floor of a prison cell. But in its own way, it's still draining. In a culture that says you need lots of me time, you're foregoing that me time when you could be resting and and getting your beauty sleep and looking after your skin and keeping yourself in tip-top condition, and instead you're making yourself tired and you're accumulating bags under your eyes and perhaps inviting stress headaches and mouth ulcers and all sorts of things. And I'm saying then, the work of the Lord is serving others in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's a labour. To some degree at least, whether in an extreme way like in Epaphroditus' case, or whether just in that more ordinary way that perhaps all of us have had some experience of, to some degree at least, it involves physical and mental expenditure. So we've seen then a loving pressure, a laborious participation, but then thirdly this morning, a logical point. A logical point. Because Paul says something else here. He says that this labour then, this physical and mental expenditure in the service of our brothers and sisters in the church, he says it is not in vain. It's not in vain. How's it not in vain? Well, we could answer that question in different ways, couldn't we? There are different reasons we could give why it's not in vain. We could say it's not in vain because that labour, that energy that we're expending, it does actually make a difference in the lives of the people to whom we're ministering. That meal that you prepare, that Bible study you prepare, that visit to that elderly believer, it does actually make a difference. It helps them, it encourages them. And Paul talks about that, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 4:12, where he talks about death being at work in us, in me and my fellow workers. Death is at work in us. We're dying. We're suffering. We're struggling in our ministry to you, but life is at work in you. So our labour's not in vain because it's producing life in you guys. That's what Paul is saying there. So we could go down that route. Then again, as a kind of nuance of that, we could go down the body route of Ephesians 4, the passage I referenced a moment ago. So, if you get an injury in a certain part of your body, and in order to repair that, a skin graft is taken from another part of your body, then that second part of your body is being damaged, but not in vain. Because it's to help another part of your body. And in the same way then, when we expend ourselves and tire ourselves to help another Christian, then it's the skin graft model, isn't it? That another part of the same body that we're part of is being helped, even though we're being weakened and made tired. So that's another reason it's not in vain. And then again, I suppose at the most basic level of all, it's not in vain simply because it's the Lord's will that we do it. It's the Lord's will that we serve others. End of. It cannot therefore be in vain. Whether or not we see any fruit coming from it, it cannot be in vain. I've preached before on David and Nabal, there in 1 Samuel 25, and you remember how David at one point has been good to Nabal, and he and his men have looked after Nabal's servants. They've kept an eye on them, they've protected them. That has happened at some point in the past, but now David wants a favour from Nabal, and so he goes and asks Nabal, can I have lots of sheep to feed my men, please? And Nabal says, no, I'm not giving you anything. It's my stuff. You're not having it. And remember how it's one of David's worst moments, David's reaction to that. And he says, oh, all that time that I spent looking after Nabal's men and being good to Nabal, it was all a waste of time. It was in vain because he now hasn't repaid the favour to me. And of course, David is thinking wrongly, isn't he, at that point? Because whether or not Nabal repaid the favour, doing the right thing is never in vain. And so serving others and expending ourselves in serving others is never in vain simply because it's the right thing and it's what the Lord wants us to do. So we could go down those routes, and they are all legitimate and fruitful routes to go down. The problem with them is that they have nothing to do then with the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. And it means that this great chapter, this iconic chapter within the New Testament, it ends on a bit of a non sequitur. It ends on a bit of an anticlimax. Paul has been building up this theme and building up this theme and going round this theme, showing us different angles. And then he ends with a verse that has nothing to do with that theme. That seems to me unlikely. It seems to me then we need to find another reason for why their labour, our labour, when we're serving others, is not in vain. And I think then it's this. Our physical and mental expenditure when we're serving our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not in vain in the same sense that when a businessman is on a business trip in a company car, he has to stop at a fuel station and fill up that fuel tank, and then go in to the kiosk and pay a hefty bill for all that petrol he's put in the fuel tank. And for him, that expenditure, it's not in vain. It's not ultimately hurting him. Why isn't it? Well, because he's going to get it all back. He's going to reclaim it. And I think that's the point here. That however much we expend ourselves, however much of our physical and mental resources we use in the service of our brothers and sisters, we're going to get those physical and mental resources back again, and way more than we ever use in the resurrection that Paul has been talking about. We use these terms these days, don't we? They've been used a lot this past week in connection with this summit in Poland, renewable energy and non-renewable energy. And non-renewable energy then is stuff like coal. You use it once and then it's gone and you can't get it back again. And Paul is saying that our physical and mental energy, it's renewable energy. It's going to be renewed one day on Resurrection Day. It might not be renewed in this life. We are wasting away, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, in this life. But boy, it's going to be renewed, all right. We're going to get it all back, and more than we ever had when we were at our prime in this life. We're going to be renewed in our bodies and our minds beyond imagination. And so that's Paul's point. It's a logical point. It connects with the rest of the chapter. He's saying, don't hold back from serving others because it's tiring and because it drains you and because it's an effort. Now, I know that this is a somewhat one-sided treatment this morning, and of course, there are factors on the other side, our limited capacities that we have to take account of, and the biblical principle of rest that I preached on a few months ago on a Sunday evening. And sometimes we have to be strategic and think about how I'm going to be able to sustain this service in the long term and all the rest of it. But sometimes a text kind of asks us to preach in a one-sided way. And perhaps this morning you're in a situation where you're burning yourself out completely in the service of others. And you do need to hear Jesus' words to his disciples, come aside and get some rest. But it may be that you're in a situation where you're imbibing this me time emphasis of our culture. And I have this right to lots of my own private space. And Paul is saying, look, just serve others. And don't worry about what that is doing to you. Because one day there's going to be renewal. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a transformation. And you will get back all you ever spent and far more besides. So a loving pressure, a laborious participation, a logical point. But then fourthly and finally, A lingering phrase. Because Paul's final words in 1 Corinthians 15 are not in vain. That's what we have in our ESV, but in the Greek, the final words are, in fact, in the Lord. The ESV has changed the order. In the Lord. That's the final phrase we have in 1 Corinthians 15. And what an apt final phrase that is, isn't it? Because remember how Paul really stressed that point, didn't he, in the middle of the chapter? That this resurrection, this transformation that the whole chapter has been talking about, it is for those who are in the Lord. Remember that our basic, our natural situation is that we aren't in the Lord. We are in Adam, where death is unavoidable. But the believer in Jesus Christ, the Christian, has been joined to Christ, is in the Lord, where everything that happened to Jesus is unavoidable and inevitable, namely resurrection and transformation. So that the lingering phrase and the lingering challenge from this chapter for all of us this morning is simply that: are we in the Lord? Are we in Christ? Doesn't happen naturally. If you want to be an Adam, you don't have to do anything about that. It's natural, it's where you are. But to be in the Lord, to be in Christ, to be an heir of this future, you have to do something. You have to exercise faith. You have to trust in Christ. You have to rely on Him. You have to throw yourself in helpless dependence upon Him. Imagine you're in a taxi going through Newcastle at rush hour to get a train at Central Station. And you might be going to a meeting then in York or in Edinburgh or in London or in Bristol or anywhere in the country. But of course, your sole focus as you sit in the back of that taxi, stopping at all these traffic lights, working your way through all of this traffic, your sole focus is getting inside a metal box with Virgin written on the side alongside Platform 1 at Central Station. And similarly then, if we want resurrection, if we want transformation, if we want to be part of this great future Paul has outlined in this chapter, our sole focus needs to be getting in a person, getting in Jesus Christ, being in Him through faith. Not, am I good enough? That shouldn't be our focus. Not, have I done enough in my life to earn that transformation? Not, am I living in a way that twists God's arm to have to give me that transformation? No, our sole focus. I must be on that train. I must be in that person. I must be in Christ. And that will get me to there. That will get me there when nothing else will. My good works, my healthy lifestyle, that won't get me there. I have to be on the train. I have to be in Christ. I have to be bound up in Him. Are you in Christ? If not, come to Him this morning. Amen.